Lord, let us hear your word this morning. Amen. I'm so nervous about moving this. If I make it all the way there, this is going to be amazing. Okay. Yes, thank you. I'm so excited about that. I was so nervous about that. Yeah, that's it, we're done. One of my favorite games is Jenga. How many people love Jenga? All y'all are my people. This is great, we're gonna play sometime, all right? How many people hate Jenga? I know some people, my wife included. It's just too stressful, it's just too crazy. It's not a great game, but I love it. And today we are in our last week of our Intentionally Connected series. And if you haven't caught on that we're talking about unity today, we might need to give you some caffeine because we've been talking about being united and what that means. And this Jenga setup, to me, this represents the church. And each individual piece represents the individual and the individuals in the church. And I think the church is at its absolute strongest when every part is together, united in one whole. This is Jenga when it's most stable, right? I mean, this is the easiest part of the game. But I'm sad to say that this Jenga setup doesn't always represent how our church actually is, right? I mean, broken relationships are very common. Wounds from the past, critical words that get said, and the church ends up changing. And when you live in a church community for a while, things are bound to happen, right? So let's say, you know, someone gets into a position of authority and they use their power unwisely. And let's say someone's in a board meeting and they criticize someone's view. Whoo! And someone gets united and that disconnected. And someone refuses to admit they're wrong and say they're sorry. I'm going for risky ones here. Someone refuses to reconcile. They don't seek to make amends. They don't seek to... I need to go for something easier. There we go. Someone gets left out, perhaps by accident. Then we divide over preferences. We divide over what someone said on Facebook this week, so we're mad at them. We divide over age, we divide over gender, we divide over all kinds of things, and all of a sudden the church starts looking like this. Broken, disconnected, disunited. Often, church looks like this more than it does a Jenga setup at the beginning. And so what do we do? How can we possibly live united when there's so much division? How can we possibly live united when there's so much brokenness, there's so much hurt, when people offend us left and right? Well, today I want to talk about three different texts from the Bible, three different scriptures, and each one's going to have their own point for us to learn today. And so the first one we're going to talk about today is from John 17, and I want you to turn there in your Bibles to John 17, verses 20 through 23. And I want you to imagine digging up an ancient scroll, say you're in Israel or in Egypt, and it's 2,000 years old, and the scroll is, you know, almost falling apart, and there you realize your name's written on it. Because that's what's going on in this text. This is a 2,000-year-old prayer with our names on it. And Jesus was praying for his disciples, and then he continues to pray for the people to come after them. And this is what he says in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, again, his disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the first point I want to get across today from this text is we live in unity by participating in the life of the triune God. Let me say that again. We live in unity by participating in the life of the triune God. So we get to this text, and Jesus is praying. And if I'm sure if you're like me or most Christians throughout all of history, you're wondering, why is Jesus praying at all? If Jesus is God, who is he talking to? Like, what is going on here? And I think the answer is that something radical, something that no human being, no philosopher, no wise person had ever conceived of happened when Jesus came into the world and started talking about who he was. And when Jesus claimed to be God, he claimed to be God, but he also talked about a father he was in union with and talked with and prayed to. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus is always talking about who he's in union with, who he's related to. That's how he's identifying himself. And so he's intimately connected to the Father. And he says at one point he can only do what he sees the Father doing. So he prays to the Father, and he teaches us Christians to do the same. But at the same time, he can say, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the Father and Son, they're distinct. We can tell them apart, yet they're both God. And so Jesus, he reveals to us that there's a God the Son. He reveals to us that there is what we call God the Father. And then he reveals to us that there's a God called God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to send you my Spirit, who will teach you and remind you and do all of these things. Again, a distinction in God we call the Holy Spirit. And so I want to put an image up on the screen that helps us understand this reality. And this is a very famous Russian icon called the Trinity by Andrei Rublev from the 1400s. And it's a picture that helps us understand what's going on. And each of the three represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the theologians have described God as this dance of oneness, this dance of oneness between the three persons. And when we begin to understand that this is at the core of God's identity, something begins to change for us because it communicates something about the kind of God that we worship, right? And I want to give you a quote from a Wheaton professor named Beth Felker Jones, and she says this, being in relationship is inseparable from what it means to be God. God is relationship. God is relationship. Another way to put that is God is community. God is a unity of relationship within himself. And so by God's very nature, by his very being, he's a loving relationship between three persons in the Trinity. And Jesus revealed this to us. If Jesus hadn't come, we would not know that this is the reality that has gone on for eternity past, that God has existed within himself with these three persons. And this is really important because it helps us understand that God didn't make the world because he was just lonely and needed people. No, this oneness, this dance of love and unity between the three is so full of life. It's so full of love that it pours out of the dance into the world. That this unity is so vibrant that it overflows. And so that God creates the world out of this loving union that he has with himself. And that's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us. He didn't come to try to convince God to love us. No, he came to reveal to us that we can be a part of this. That we can be a part of this loving union. And if you look at this picture, they're sitting around a table. And they have a cup. The cup of the blood of the Lamb. And if you, I don't know if you can see it very well, but there's kind of a square rectangle at the very front of the picture. You might not be able to see that well, but at this time when this icon was made, that symbol represents the whole world, the whole universe. And so what this is communicating is that the whole world is invited into the relational life with God, to come sit at the table with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to join him in unity. And they come to that table through the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're invited into. And so Jesus revealed to us that this table is open.
He said this, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." See, God wants to dwell with people. He wants us to come to his table. And that's why we said the Nicene Creed this morning. We believe in this triune God, but it's not just a thing we say we believe. This is a life that we're invited into. It's a reality at the foundation of the universe that we're invited to live into. This unity, this intimacy, this love in the triune God becomes the life that we live as a church. And so when we're talking, this was very theological, but it's also very practical, because if we understand that this is what God is like, that the more we unite ourselves to God, the more united we become to one another. The more we live into this reality, the more united we're going to be together as a church. So perhaps unity is not just necessarily working out our differences and getting along, though that's important, but it's pursuing a connection with this God who is unified in himself, a God who is so loving and so united. When we pursue a connection to him, we'll become united as a body. And moreover, we become like what we worship, don't we? And so the more that we worship this God, when we understand that we worship a triune God, we become like this in our church life together. And we seek for God's Spirit to indwell this church and to bring us into a unity. And so we need to understand, and we're going to keep this up on the screen so we can reflect on this in our time together, that this is the life the church is invited into. But sometimes, even when we do our best to seek a connection to this God, disunity and sin still marks our lives, doesn't it? So yes, we need to remember this reality, but there's more. We need further instruction on how to deal with the brokenness that still exists, like the Jenga pieces on the floor. So the first point today is we live in unity by participating in the life of the triune God. Here's number two. We live in unity by forgiving others as we have been forgiven. We live in unity by forgiving others as we have been forgiven. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 18, and he says, "If your brother or sister," and some texts say, "sin against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over." And so this, in the context here, Jesus is talking primarily about, I think, interpersonal relationships. And he uses the word, "if your brother or sister sins against you." And I think Jesus would probably agree with me that he probably could have used the word, "when." When your brother or sister sins against you. Because he's teaching on it because he knows this is going to happen. Sin is going to enter the life of the church and someone's going to get hurt. And so he's teaching on something that's very practical. Biblical scholar Leon Morris says, "Life is marked by people constantly sinning against us." Isn't that kind of sad? But it's true, isn't it? Life is constantly filled with people offending us and letting us down and disappointing us. And because of how pervasive this issue really is, we must learn how to forgive really, really, really well, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to assume that we know how to do that very well. And so I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says. And so Jesus says, when someone sins against us, he says, "Go and talk to a friend about it first, then resolve it." Wait, hold on. That's not in there. I think I have the wrong translation. No, this way, Jesus says, "Pray about whether or not you should really work it out with them." Hold on. I think I got the wrong translation here. No, he says, "Just forgive them and leave it be. Just let it fester and forget about it." Oh, no, I think I'm wrong again. He says, "Go complain about Facebook first and to all your friends and then go resolve it." All right, you get the point. No, he says, "Go. Go to them just between the two of you and work it out." And what makes this really interesting and really challenging is Jesus is saying that this situation is for sure not your fault. He says, the other person has sinned against you. They've offended you. They have done harm to you. He says, it's not your fault, but go to them and work it out. Man, that's challenging, isn't it? So then Peter, after Jesus teaches on this and some other stuff, he comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Now, I want you to pause here because I know most of you know the answer to how the story ends. But, I mean, really think about that. The rabbis had discussed this question, what was appropriate amount to forgive somebody when they sinned against you? And the rabbis got together and they said, 3 times. I mean, in baseball, you get 3 strikes and you're out. And so the rabbis were saying you get 4. You know, someone comes up to you, they sin, and you forgive them. But then they come again a second time and a third time, and you're still going to forgive them on the 4th? I mean, come on, get your act together. I can't keep forgiving you like this. 3 strikes and you're out, 4 strikes and you're out. So Peter, who's maybe learning a little bit from Jesus, says, how about up to 7 times? How about up to 7 times could I forgive him? I mean, can you imagine 7 different times someone harming you, and yet you're still going to forgive them? But then Jesus answers, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And what he's saying here, he's not saying this is, oh, literally 77 and we need to, 78th, you're done. No, he's saying, get out of this game altogether. Get out of this game of keeping track of how many times people sin against you. No, live a lifestyle of grace, a lifestyle of continual forgiveness towards others. And so Jesus tells a story that I'm going to repeat that I think drives this point home. Listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. I mean, this is, aside here, this is an astronomical amount. This is like billions of dollars in our day. And then this servant was brought to him who owed him all that money. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, small amount. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant back in. Can you imagine getting called back in? You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And Jesus interprets the story. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And I think one of the points of this story is to help us to realize how much we have been forgiven, what God has done towards us. And Jesus is communicating to us that our sins against God are a way bigger deal than our sins against other people. And I think this is true because, one, the greater authority you trespass, the greater the sin. You know, if I just get into a fight with Matthias at staff meeting or something, I mean, it's between the two of us, you know, we can work it out. But if I get into fight with a judge at the court, there's probably going to be a greater consequence to my actions because I'm going against someone with a higher authority. But also, secondly, the greater intimacy you have and the greater someone is generous with you, the more it hurts. And this is why when children fight or disregard or disrespect their parents, it's a really big deal. And this is why when you harm your spouse, it's the most hurtful thing that you could do because they've been so generous and loving to you and you've made commitments to each other. So God, who has both the highest authority and has given us the most and loved us the most, he's done both of those things. Yet we have sinned against him more boldly and more frequently than anybody else. We've acquired a huge debt that we could never, ever, ever pay. But the good news of the gospel, and you know this is true, you know this is true, that through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb, that whole debt is wiped out. You're forgiven. It's let go. You don't have to repay it because God has done it for you. That is such good news, isn't it? But then we turn around and we find someone sinning against us. And we frequently are so easily offended, aren't we? We're so easily offended when someone does something even small, we hold it against them. And so Jesus teaches us to forgive as we have been forgiven, as generously and freely and immensely as God has forgiven us. And I have to be clear, God expects us to do this. This is an expectation. This is a command. And this is why Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I mean, shouldn't we pause before we pray that? I mean, do we really want God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive the people in our lives? That's a dangerous prayer to pray. And we better take it seriously. Yes, God has forgiven all of our debt, yet He expects us to return the favor to everybody else around us because we have been forgiven so greatly and so immensely. And the good news is that God's Spirit is with us to empower us so that it's possible, so that it's actually possible to forgive in the same way that God has forgiven us because we remember what He's done. So to live in unity, we live in unity by participating in the life of the triune God. We live in unity by forgiving as we have been forgiven. And lastly, we live in unity by reconciling with others quickly. We live in unity by reconciling with others quickly. Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, says to his Galilean audience, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Now, a little bit of context. I don't got Pastor Rick's, imaginary map up here, but Galilee is a three-day trip from Jerusalem, and Jesus is speaking to his Galilean friends. And these people, in order to bring a sacrifice to the temple, they would have to plan a journey of at least 3 days. And I mean, we know what travel's like in our society. It's probably a little harder then, but still, to go on a three-day journey that you're going to walk towards, you need to plan. You bring the right amount of stuff with you. You make sure things are taken care of at home, and you have to plan it out so that you can get there. It was a tough road. And so they finally make it to Jerusalem, and they're so excited to finally get to the special moment of offering a sacrifice. And they make it through the temple courts. And they finally get up to the altar, and they finally get to that moment that they've been waiting for. And at that very moment, they remember, man, back home, I'm not reconciled with my brother or sister. I said something insulting, or I said something harshly, and we're not right. And Jesus says, at that very moment, leave your gift on the altar and go back. Go back the 3 days and then come back and offer your gift. So now he's saying, take another week off of work. Leave the farm. Leave whatever you have to do because it's more important for you to be reconciled to this brother or sister of yours. He says, I mean, isn't this loving of God to say, don't even worry about a sacrifice or worship to me. I want you to live in unity. I want you to reflect my character in the world. This unity that we have in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus was always teaching us that right worship of God necessitates right relationship with other people. It necessitates it. Loving God is directly linked to how well we love others. And Jesus is saying we shouldn't even bother bringing our sacrifice till we've made amends with those we've wronged. But then the question happens, well, what if I have an unresolved conflict and the person isn't willing to resolve it? Can I not worship God then? Well, I think Paul helps us a little here, a verse that you're probably familiar with. He says in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But I've seen people use this verse quite opposite of how it was intended to be. Well, they say, well, as far as it depends on me, it's not really possible, so, this person's being obstinate, so I'm not going to do anything. No, Paul says, as far as it depends on you, every effort that you can make to make amends, do that with all people, because we are a people of the triune God, a people of peace. We do all that we can to reconcile all the time. And I think the point of these two passages we've talked about, the teachings from Jesus, is that whether it's your fault because you've harmed somebody or whether it's the other person's fault, it's still your responsibility to go and be reconciled. It does not matter whose fault it is and who's offended who. It's, no, your responsibility is to be a peacemaker like God, to go reconcile, to make things right. And I think how we approach our lives is kind of how maybe I've approached this sermon. I've left this mess of Jenga pieces. And maybe some of you have said, why would you do that? Why? Maybe you said in your own heart, well, isn't that so distracting to have all of these Jenga pieces on the floor? I mean, shouldn't I have cleaned this up or planned for somebody to clean this up before I started preaching? And you know, you would be right. You would be right. But we do the same thing when we come to church with broken relationships like these. We think we can show up as a church body when we have all of these broken relationships between us, and we think, this is fine. I can go to church. I don't need to be reconciled before I can come worship God. No big deal. We can come into the church with a mess of brokenness and a mess of relationships, and this is fine. But actually, it's not. It's distracting at best. We need to have the mess cleaned up so that we can come together as one body, and then we can rightly worship. This is the good news of the gospel, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the life of the triune God, we can be collected into one. We can be made whole again. But yet, the responsibility is each and every one of ours. And I'm going to continue picking up as I talk here. We're about to take communion today. And it's a sacrament that unites us to God and unites us to one another. And I'm not going to set aside anything specific, any time, but you have all heard the teaching of the word. You've heard what Jesus himself commands us to do. And if there is anybody in this room with whom you have an issue, with whom there is an old wound from the past, with whom you have not reconciled, I implore you to take Jesus seriously. I would implore you to go and be reconciled as soon as you can. Maybe some of you, you want to do that even before we have communion. That'd be fine with me, no judgment. Maybe some of you want to do it before we get to our potluck. That's okay too. But I would encourage you, before you leave today, be reconciled. Be reconciled with that person. And maybe it's someone not in this room. Maybe it's someone back at home. Maybe it's a family member you've had some issues with, and you need to do something today. You need to make the phone call. You need to send the letter. You need to do whatever it is to do, because God wants us to live in harmony. He wants us to live in peace. So would you respond in whatever way God is calling you to do? Pray with me. God, thank you that you invite us into your unified, loving life. God, help us to reflect more and more of who you are to the world around us. Let they know how loving and how good you truly are. And God, I pray for every person in this room who has a relationship with which they need mending, with which healing needs to take place. Lord, a sin that needs to be forgiven, a conversation needs to be had. Lord, I pray that you would give each person the boldness, the courage, and the power to live this out. God, because it is hard, and we need you. We need your strength. And so I ask that you would empower each person here to do whatever it is that they need to do, to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on them. And Lord, I ask all of that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.